Thank you, Emily, for that message in song. Aren't you thankful that Christ, the final sacrifice, died and rose again for us? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. We are going to continue in our worship series by looking at the account of the prophet Elijah as he confronts Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Let me give you a little bit of background. We'll read from verse 17 down through verse 21. And then I want to give you some historical / theological background as well, some geographical information that kind of helps you to see the significance of this passage in a little bit maybe better light. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the Bible relates in verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel from Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." To give you a little bit of a historical and theological context, Ahab had married Jezebel. Jezebel's father was the king of Tyre and Sidon. She brought with her Baal worship and also polytheism, the worship of other lesser, quote-unquote, gods. And so for those who were remaining faithful to Yahweh and worshiping him in Israel, it became harder and harder as Baal worship became more prevalent. But what was so insidious about it was not that the Baal worshipers were trying to stamp out the worshipers in Jehovah God. They were trying to make a blend. For instance, in Bolivia, as in many countries, the Roman Catholic Church will come in, as they did in Bolivia, and what they do is they kind of blend Roman Catholic doctrine along with the cultural, more pagan type of superstitious religion. And so they don't discourage that. They don't try to stamp that out or replace it. They blend it. They absorb it. And that's what was happening with Baal worship here in Israel, that Baal worship was trying to absorb and dilute the worship of Yahweh, not necessarily replace it, just dilute it, to try to somehow form a compromise. And that is why Elijah here calls the people, if Jehovah is God, follow him, and if Baal is God, follow him. And so there was this going on. As a matter of fact, Elijah means Yahweh is my God, and that's what he's calling Israel to state. Elijah was saying, God is my God. I stand unashamedly with Yahweh. That is even what his name implied, and that's what he's calling Israel to do. Interesting that Baal was the storm god. And so when Elijah stands before Ahab 3 years previous to this account and says, it's not going to rain again until I say so, but because of the word of the Lord, then it was a direct challenge to Baal, the one who was the storm god, the one that could provide the rain. Interestingly enough, Baal worshipers believed that Baal would die and be reincarnated and come back to life. And so when you had the rainy season, Baal was alive and well. And when you go through a severe drought, well then, Baal must have died. But don't worry, he'll probably revive or resurrect at some point. Folks, we serve a God who is eternal, who cannot die, who is the eternal self-existing one. And even in the middle of this 3-year drought, where does God send the prophet Elijah after the brook Cherith? He sends him to a widow at Zarephath, which is in Tyre, which was Jezebel's hometown. So in the middle of Baal's fortress of worship, Jehovah God provides for his own prophet and for a widow and that widow's son, striking at the very heart of Baal worship. And now, after 3 years, as Wiersbe said, Elijah waited 3 years to preach one message. That would have driven me nuts. Krista can tell you, the kids can tell you that when we were in evangelism, we'd have, you know, several months of meetings, and then we'd go home, and like between Thanksgiving and Christmas, usually there wasn't a lot of preaching, but I always looked forward and was ready to jump on any invitation to do pulpit supply or anything like that, because after a couple of weeks, if I didn't get to preach, I started getting a little grumpy, because I just love preaching. Can you imagine waiting? Elijah waited 3 years to preach this message. And now, when the first thing that happens is that Elijah confronts King Ahab. And what does Ahab do? The wicked king blames the righteous prophet. Look back in verse 17. Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" That was not a question. That was a rhetorical question, more of a statement. Oh, so here comes the troubler of Israel. You're the one who caused this trouble. Did Elijah have the power to withhold the rain? Or did Elijah serve the one true God who had the power to withhold the rain? Elijah couldn't stop or start the rain in his own power. He wasn't the one troubling Israel. And yet, it seems that the righteous often get blamed for the world's troubles. Jameson Fawcett Brown said, "The wicked always blame the believers for trouble in the world. They never think to blame their own sins." It's interesting. There was an article, you know, with this COVID virus. There was on a blog site, there was this article entitled, "Coronavirus is Christians' Fault." Here is a quote from March 27th in the New York Times. The title of the article originally was, "The Road to Coronavirus Hell Was Paved by Evangelicals." It was later changed to, "The Religious Right's Hostility to Science is Crippling Our Coronavirus Response." Blame so-called Christian nationalism for its major role in America's incompetent response to the pandemic. Saying Trump's response to the pandemic has been haunted by the science denialism of his ultra-conservative religious allies. Hey, we who are believers are not afraid of science. Because true science based on facts always, always is going to point to the wonderful design of our Creator. See, when you trust in man's theories and ideas and call that truth, you're on shaky ground. And a lot of so-called science is a belief of theories that are postulated, all right, and on limited evidence. Because who you want to trust? Do you want to trust one who knows all the facts about everything ever? The one who is in all places at once? The one who has always been and who always will be? Who knows everything that is happening in everybody's life at every moment, to the very minute detail of how many hairs are on everybody's head in 7.5 billion people on planet Earth, and that's a constantly changing number? The one who created from the very tiny subatomic particles and created all of the universe? A God with that infinite knowledge, would you rather trust him or finite created man? No matter how genius he may be, is still limited in his knowledge at best. And has limited knowledge and has the possibility of being mistaken. Do you realize that God has zero possibility of ever being mistaken? So we serve a God. We're not afraid of science, but Christians here are being painted as being anti-science, as if we are all superstition. Folks, we believe in the truth of God's eternal word. And God's word is not going to contradict truth. It is truth. And all claims to truth are to be measured by the word of God. And isn't it interesting, all of the revisions that scientists make as they get more knowledge and they're able to learn and acquire more, they very quickly begin to realize, oh, we didn't see the whole picture. That's right. But God does. And always has. And always will. We can trust him. The point is that the wicked often blame the righteous for what's going on in the world. That's a problem. But I want you to see, too, that the righteous prophet states reality and the reason for the problem. He's not afraid. He is not in any way disrespectful to the king, but he says in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel." You know, we don't need to be so politically correct that we acknowledge the lies when we are being blamed for really what is not our fault as believers. And when we're being misrepresented, then we don't have to own that misrepresentation. Elijah said, "I am not at fault here. I'm not the cause of the one that's troubling." But then he states the real reality and the real reason, the biblical reason behind it. And he says, "But it's you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam." Ahab knew better. And though we are not to be unkind, folks, we are to take a stand for truth. And we don't need to back down from it, and we don't need to compromise. Well, that might be true if it's not true. We need to boldly say that is not true. This is truth, and this is the reality based on God's word. And this is where we're going to stand. You will never, truth is justified of her children. God will always, always prove himself to be true. And those who trust him and stand on that are standing on solid ground. And then the righteous prophet issues the challenge, as we have seen. Gather the 450 prophets of Baal. Actually, there's another 400 prophets that ate at Jezebel's table. Isn't it interesting they didn't show up? They knew something was in the wind. They knew there was some danger, and they didn't show up. But those 450 prophets of Baal and all of Israel, matter of fact, Israel's really a misnomer there, because there were 12 tribes originally in Israel, and when Rehoboam made the foolish decision and the people, most of the tribes of Israel, 10 of them, decided to break from Judah and they became Israel. But really, Israel was a title that was supposed to encompass all of God's people and not just those 10 tribes that had seceded to form their own nation. Okay, so they're up in the Samaria region. And that region, Mount Carmel, is where where Elijah says to meet at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was a mountain range that started at the Bay of Acre off the Mediterranean Sea coast and comes all the way into the middle almost of the region of Samaria. Samaria was the central part of that northern kingdom. And on the very eastern part of that whole mountain range is a plateau. It's actually an elevation, the highest part of that whole mountain range. And it slopes on all sides except for one. There's one side into the valley where there's about a 200 to 250 foot, almost like a cliff, a drop off, very, very steep. And so you can see these 10 tribes coming together, that hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions, could be gathered around on the mountainsides and in that plain. And they could obviously and very clearly see what is going on. And the challenge is issued. So I want you to see when Elijah, that second of all, not only did Elijah confront King Ahab, but he confronted the people of Israel. In verse 22, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. The people of Israel were literally this word for how long halt ye between two opinions? Sounds like limping, and that could be, but the word literally means, or is most often used, to indicate the idea of hopping. In other words, you're hopping back and forth. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:24? No man can serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But this was kind of that hopping back and forth. That's why I had Pastor Andrew read that passage from James chapter 4, where the Bible says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded, or literally, you split-souled. You're divided in your loyalty, and God's calling you back to a single-hearted, single soul, with all your heart, soul, and mind loyalty back to God. And that is, in the New Testament, a call to us in this church age, in the dispensation of grace, to be single-hearted in our devotion. So, the age-old battle of divided loyalties and divided worship still exists, even in this dispensation. This was not merely confined to Old Testament Israel. And so, as Elijah issues this challenge, he goes, you're hopping back and forth between the two. Have you ever watched a football game with somebody that did that? You know, maybe they started off and they said, ooh, I like that team's, I like their mascot, or I like their uniform colors or something crazy like that, you know? Or they're the ones who scored the first, or they seem to be, to have their act together. And so a person, they're pulling for them. And then all of a sudden, as kind of momentum swings to the other team, all of a sudden, what do? They hop over and now they're pulling for the other team. Well, then the momentum swings back the other way and they don't know who they're going to pull for. They're just kind of bouncing back and forth. And while you're watching a football game, that doesn't really matter. Now, it may irritate you a little bit if one of those teams is like your favorite team, right? And the person's hopping back and forth and you're so loyal to the one team. But that's not really a big deal. But when it comes to worshiping God, it is a big deal. And these people were hopping back and forth. They had long attempted, Jameson Fawcett Brown said, to conjoin the service of God with that of Baal. It was an impractical union, and the people were so struck with a sense of their own folly or dread of the king's displeasure that they answered not a word. Kyle and Dalich say, they wanted to combine the worship of Jehovah and Baal and not to assume a hostile attitude towards Jehovah by the worship of Baal. Therefore, they were obliged to keep silence under this charge of an infatuated having, since they knew very well from the law itself that Jehovah demanded worship with a whole and undivided heart. They wanted to worship Jehovah God, but they also wanted to indulge in Baal worship. They wanted to kind of have some sort of a, I can do this, but I can also do this, and hopping back and forth. Kind of like a person can come to church and they can quote all of the verbiage and they can sing the hymns and they know how to appear as a Christian, and maybe there's some things from God's word that encourage them, really help them, and they kind of like that. But there are also things in the world, whether their God is the God of money and materialism or adventure or friends and relationships, and they're willing to compromise loyalty and standing up for Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word and living a holy life in order to please that person or to acquire that next position at their job and to get the honor of men. The Bible says of the chief rulers in Matthew 12, John chapter 12, that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And there are many other such devious. Baal was a god that was supposedly the storm god that they made images of, and the people would bow before those images. We don't necessarily bow before images today. They're not made of gold and silver or wood and stone and that sort of a thing. Satan's attack has been much more subtle. But nonetheless, many Christians have divided hearts. And even when you come to church to worship, how focused are you on the Word of God? What else is running through your mind? You're playing on your smartphone, keeping up with the latest blog or news or texting somebody? Are you imagining what you got to do this week and financial issues or pressures that are on you? Are you just kind of daydreaming, kind of checking out mentally a little bit? Now listen, it's not an offense to me as the pastor, but it is an offense against God because this is His Word. And we come to worship God and to honor Him. And part of that is to listen to and to focus on His truth and to bow before Him in worship, submitting ourselves as a living sacrifice to be changed by the truth of God's Word and to obey God's Word and to go out here for God's glory, living differently because we've been made different, because with a single-hearted love for God, we worship Him. And that's the next thing that I want to point out, is that God commands undivided loyalty and worship. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Jesus reiterates this in Matthew 22:37, when he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then two of the verses pulled out from the text of our scripture reading this morning, James chapter 4, verse 4. James calls the believers the adulterers and adulteresses, not that they were in sexual immorality, but they were being spiritually unfaithful. They were divided in their loyalties. What are we told not to do and not to love? 1 John 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, of our life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We are told, don't worship, don't love, don't have loyalty for those things. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So am I supposed to love other people? Obviously. What did Jesus say in Matthew 22:37-40? And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But the second commandment, the second, you don't love other people or have a more value placed on other relationships than you have in your relationship with God. Matter of fact, those relationships won't be right if you're loving that person or you're putting more loyalty and more of your energy and focus and passion into that relationship than you are in your relationship with your God. You can never then have that right human relationship if your relationship with Christ is not what it ought to be. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33, and all these things shall be added unto you. Listen to what James tells the believers. Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Those are military terms. You're setting yourself up in a frontal attack, lining up your troops against the cause of Christ. And He is lining up a defensive perimeter to counterattack. And guess what? Who do you think is going to win? You can't resist God. And And whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Why not humble yourself in the sight of the Lord so he can lift you up? Why not heed James when he says in verse 8, draw nigh to God. Lay down your arms, wave the flag of surrender, draw nigh to God. And you know what? He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Come back to that single-hearted devotion to him. And that's what Elijah is calling the people of Israel to do. The guilty people had no response. And then third, Elijah challenges Baal and the false prophets. Look at this. Look with me, if you would, in verse 22. Then Elijah said unto the people, I, even I, only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. Ye shall call the name of your gods, and I will call the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And the people all answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. When Elijah challenges Baal and the false prophets, he gives them every advantage. He lets them choose the bullock first. He lets them go first. There's 450 of them, so they can divvy up the responsibilities about building their altar and putting the wood and cutting up the bull and putting it on there, and they get to start. Matter of fact, you'll see later when Elijah exemplifies true worship that he calls the people to draw near so that there is evidence that he is not trying any kind of trick to light the fire in a way that would be sneaky and subversive. But he does not call for that same scrutiny to be applied to the 450 prophets of Baal. However, I believe that God intervened so that these false prophets, who of course it would not have been beneath them, it would have been right in character with them to try to cheat and light that fire themselves. I believe God prevented that. But Elijah still doesn't call for that close scrutiny on them. Elijah just sets the ground rules for the contest. We've already seen that. But then I want you to see there is a frenzy of false worship and a futility of false worship. If you look back with me, the Bible says they called, in verse 26, middle of it, they called from morning even till noon saying, O Baal, hear us. That's at least 3 hours. But there was no voice nor any that answered. You see how futile that is? And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now they're starting to panic. And it came to pass at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. You see the frenzy here, that they were willing to suffer pain and pour out their own blood for their God when our God suffered pain for us and poured out his blood for us. See the difference? They were trying to appease a God that didn't even really exist. They were frantic. They were frenzied. They spent 6 hours in prayer. You see, there's nothing efficacious simply about praying. People all over the world of all different kinds of religions pray. And all kinds of people are sincere. I believe these prophets of Baal were sincere. But look what happens in verse 29. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. There is within our culture a maxim that says sincerity counts. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, you'll be okay. You just got to be really, truly, actually, and genuinely sincere. Baloney. Because if your faith is in Baal, if your faith is in money, if your faith is in people, if your faith is in any other God than the one true God, it is futile. Jesus, for instance, said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You cannot get to heaven through observing some religion, doing good works, even cutting yourself and bleeding to try to appease God and try to sacrifice for your own sin. It is insufficient. Isaiah 64, 6, we all are an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. You cannot with all your sincerity ever earn or deserve merit with God. You cannot buy his grace. But you can receive it by faith. You can humble yourself and acknowledge you're a sinner. that you cannot cleanse yourself or rid yourself of your sins, or you cannot earn or pay for or deserve everlasting life, but you can understand and believe in your soul that Jesus, God's Son, came to this earth, born of the Virgin Mary, never having inherited a sin nature and never sinned and completely fulfilled the law and went to the cross willingly and died on the cross and shed his blood and suffered agony and shame for you. Was buried and being God conquered death, arose again, taking up his life, and has the authority and the loving desire to cleanse you from your sin and give you everlasting life. And you can then come into fellowship again and be reconciled to the one true God. But I also want you to see there's an element here of revival, because Elijah is calling these people who are supposed to be the people of God back to a single-hearted devotion of worshiping only Jehovah God and not Jehovah and Baal and Jehovah and all these other gods, to worship God acceptably and according to God's dictates. Tatum says of these false worshipers, as they raved on, Elijah mocked them and told them to cry louder. He was not only taunting them, he was preaching to the people. We see that Elijah is kind of mocking them, saying, oh, well, he must have gone on a journey, or he must be napping, or something like that, or he had to go out and hunt some food or whatever. And so he's saying that out loud. But he's not just mocking the prophets of Baal. He's actually preaching a message and saying, you see how that Baal is no God. Another author said this. Bowling said, reducing deities to any level of human behavior is an insult. Therefore, any suggestion that Baal was drawn away to perform a creaturely necessity was a poignant blow to Elijah. Our God doesn't ever sleep. He that keepeth Israel never slumber or sleep. God doesn't need food. God doesn't need sleep. God is eternal. God is the self-existing I am. And so this mocking that created such a frenzy in these false prophets points to the fact that indeed Baal is no God. And now I want you to see that Elijah then sets the stage for true worship. It is calm, it is methodical, it is simple. Elijah sets the stage. Look at this. He invites the close scrutiny of Israel. Look at verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. This was no little ditch. This was a trench. And he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels of water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran about on the altar and filled the trench also with water. So he sets the stage. He invites the close scrutiny of Israel. Kylan Daylich said, he made the people come nearer that he might have both eyewitnesses and ear witnesses present at his sacrifice. Second, he restores the altar of the Lord. He uses 12 stones, showing that God intended the unification of all his people, that there were 12 tribes. You notice that these are uncut stones. According to Old Testament law, the altar of the Lord built for this type of a purpose was not to have any kind of tool upon it to fashion any shape of it, but they had to be stacked. Remember that Elijah's doing this by himself. The prophets of Baal had 450 men. They could quickly build an altar, pile on the wood, cut up the bull that they had slaughtered, and put him on the sacrifice. Elijah has to do all this himself. And in addition to all that Baal's prophets did in building an altar and putting on the wood and slaughtering the bull and cutting him up and putting him on the altar, he also then digs a trench all the way around that altar while everybody is watching. Then he says, go soak the sacrifice. You say, well, where could he get all of that from? Where could he get all that water from? Well, there is a well nearby called the Well of El Moraka. It is a covered well, so it keeps the water cool. It does not evaporate. It is not easily accessible to most of the population, and was located just a very little ways off from this promontory point where all Israel, the northern tribes, were watching this contest take place. It would not have taken a great deal of time, but it still took time. So you see that Elijah is methodical. He is calm. The antithesis of the prophets of Baal, who are in a frenzy, who started first thing as they could in the morning and went 6 hours till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Instead, Elijah takes his time preparing the altar, putting everything in order. He's methodical. And then I want you to see the simplicity of this prayer. He says, beginning in verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." His prayer is one which acknowledges the power of God. It acknowledges God's authority, and it asks that God would glorify himself and revive the heart of his people, drawing them back to a single-hearted loyalty to him. Tatum says, "Notice the calmness in prayer with which Elijah carried out his preparations on Mount Carmel. Contrast this with the frenzy of the prophets of Baal. It is not the loudness of prayer nor the number of words, but faith in the true God that really counts." And then last of all, look with me at the results. First of all, God answers in an unmistakable way. Look at verse 38. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench." Have you ever built a campfire with rocks around it? Or have you ever built a bonfire? In South Carolina, we had 7.5 acres of land, had a lot of trees on the property, and so we had a lot of deadfalls, dead trees that had fallen over that I would cut up, limbs that would fall off the trees or have to be trimmed. And so I would be doing these burn piles. So I gathered a bunch of old cinder block and kind of built a burning pit. And we had some pretty big and pretty intense fires in that burn pit. But you know what? We never consumed even one cinder block or any of the stones that I kind of set in the cinder blocks to support them. But this fire from God is so intense that it vaporizes the stones and the wood and the bull and the water in the trench and the ground on which the altar was built. What an intense and powerful and clear and unmistakable answer from God. But then Israel worships the one true God. Look at verse 39. "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God.'" No longer is their loyalty divided. They, on their faces, having seen the power of Jehovah God, and nothing, not an answer, not even a whimper comes out of Baal, they realize Baal is no God. Jehovah is the one true God. And they worship him with a single-hearted devotion and acknowledgement. And then we see God's judgment is executed on the false prophets. Look at verse 40. "And Elijah said unto them, 'Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Kishon is right at the bottom of that mountain range. Bowling says, "Elijah executed God's judgment on the false prophets as commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy 13 and 17. This was the law for the covenant community of God's holy nation." Tatum says, "The destruction of the prophets of Baal seems severe. Throughout this section of the Bible, there are similar accounts where capital punishment is inflicted on a wholesale scale. God himself, having all the facts, is alone in a position to order the removal from the earth of persons or nations that are out of harmony with his purposes. We must be sure we know the mind of God. Our judgments must be made in light of the truth we have after 20 centuries of Christian history. We cannot properly go back to the standards of conduct that prevailed before Christ came." God alone is in a position to execute such judgment. Why did God execute that judgment? I think Wiersbe sheds a little light on it when he says, "It is not enough for us to acknowledge that the Lord, he is God. We must also hate that which is evil and remove it from our lives. Judgment always prepares the way for blessing." We are to declare war on sin in our lives. We are commanded to mortify, Colossians 3:5, the deeds of the flesh. Mortify means put to death. Paul himself said, I die daily. He said, I am crucified with Christ. In Galatians 5, talking about a spirit-led and spirit-filled Christian, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. God wants us to declare war on all false gods, which can include ourselves, our comfort, our convenience, our happiness. Need to be slaughtered at the brook Kishon so that we are then free to experience God's blessing in single-hearted worship. For worship is not just what we do when we come to church. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2, worship is that we lay ourselves as a living sacrifice on the altar, that every moment of our entire lives is to be a continual offering of obedience and dedication to God. And that means we must die to ourselves. We must not bow before the false gods. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we must refuse to bow before false gods. Take a stand and be willing to pay the price. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer.